for that, I've got the strength to give this.
You've got to.
Well, when you lift your voices in that kind of a scenario, it's exhilarating and it keeps you pumping.
Yeah, nothing you've got to build up to it, though. You couldn't start over the straight away.
No, you could not. You'll notice on the board I have entitled this "The Mark of the Beast Revealed."
Hallelujah!
Or to quote Alfred E. Newman from Mad Magazine,
"Black with ears."
What mark? What mark? And really, that's the essence of this. What mark? And again, I'm just reminding everybody that for some weeks now I've been talking about this subject, and I've already told you over and over and over what the mark is. And with most of you, it's okay, over the head. But I have already revealed it. And, you know, it's not... all that pertains to the beast is in his mark, his name, and his number. It's not our number. It's not our mark, and it's not our name. It's to do with him. It's to do with him. So just what is the frightening mark of the beast? What is it?
I don't know. From last time's lecture, I presume that it's got something to do with surveillance.
Well, Christ, it is. Are we all about to be tattooed with this 666 on our foreheads?
No.
Not
indelibly
with
printed.
Bloody room left. It's going to give up for that, no.
Are we to be given an ID lasered number on our wrist? I mean, you know, these... I remember many, many years ago, what are they called? Chuck. I think they're called Chuck Ministries little pamphlets. And do you remember...
Chuck Missler. Master Missler.
No, not him. Trying to think of who they were. They used to bring out these little booklets, and they were the most lurid things you've ever seen as far as horror. And you see all these people at the end of the age walking around like zombies with the tattoo mark of 666 on their forehead. You know, but some government policy manipulators are suggesting we should all submit to a simple biometric security system, such as Sky, eye scan, voice recognition, fingerprint code. But all of these things have deficiencies. And in fact, the fingerprint code, you've only got to take your enemy, cut his finger off and use his finger to get where they want to go. So,
there are... Pull a bloke's eye out.
Sorry?
Pull a bloke's eye out.
Well, that, pull a bloke's eye out. Some people get a shock when they take other people's eyes out because the eyes are the biggest part of the face. You know, they're massive things.
Huge.
Yeah. Absolutely. And but some people would like to see us all surrender our wills and have an inserted microchip like some dog or cat in a veterinary surgery. But right now, there is evidence abounding that some people are actually already being microchipped without even their knowledge or consent. Back in 1967, now please make a mental note, 1967.
Yes, it was a good year.
The professor, but well, it was a good year actually, good drop too.
Yeah.
The professor of public law and government at Columbia University, Alan Weston, warned of the possibility of human beings being electronically tagged. I'm going to put his name up here so you can do your own research into him. Very interesting man, Alan Weston, with an I-N. And this is back in 1967. He warned the world about this. He's also the former president of the Center for Social and Legal Research. He's no wild-eyed, Bible-thumping maniac. He's a very intelligent individual. And this is what he wrote. Now notice, remember, 1967. And this was before nanotechnology. Long before. As the microelectronic circuits and micro-miniature components now available in space work and laboratory experiments filter into general use, such tags will become available in much smaller sizes, increasing still further the possibilities for secreting them in an individual's clothing or his personal and professional accessories. Receiving or scanning units will also grow more powerful and smaller, making it easier for investigators to carry them in concealed form on their persons. Invisible magnetic ink tattoos might be applied, for example, to babies at birth. No? That's what's happening now. Remember, this was 1967.
Yeah.
To provide permanent identification of every individual. These might possibly be used also for locating a subject. Existing micro-miniaturized transmitters the size of a pinhead might be coded with an identification number enclosed in a permanent capsule and implanted under the skin by a simple and painless surgical operation. You'll find that quote in Privacy and Freedom, written in 1967.
Yes.
And today it's a reality.
Yeah.
It's a reality. Yet that seems so long ago now, 1967. I was dating a young lady. I absolutely loved her to pieces, and but the conscription issue was on, and I became a bit of a dropout, and started planting blue corn at Lismore, on the other side of Lismore. You know what I mean by blue corn. So, but be that as it may, Weston was right. He was right. I don't care what my dog says, just ignore my dog. He was right. Because every single year, over 6 million devices, artificial parts, prosthetic devices, breast implants, chin implants, penis enlargement and function contraptions are implanted in human beings. The majority of these medical apparatuses are carrying a biochip. Over 6 million a year. And people who go in and have these things done don't realize it, but they're carrying a microchip already. And this is due to the fact that the Food and Drug Administration passed the Safe Medical Devices Registration Act of 1993, requiring all artificial body implants to possess identification. So enter the biochip, into the fields of medical science, and of course then into the human body. Paul Summerson, writing in PC Computing in October 1999, said, "How'd you like to avoid waiting in lines for the rest of your life?" Well, as soon as I read that, I thought, yes, what do you got to say? Okay, absolutely. Breeze through everywhere like you owned the place. Watch lights snap on, doors open automatically, money pop out of ATMs as you approach.
You like that one, don't
you? I would. You never have to show an ID, buy a ticket, carry keys, or remember a password. And that really, I really like that idea, because I am so up to here with passwords and numbers, I can't remember who I've got, what password
it is.
You'd leave stores loaded with packages and waltz right past the cashiers. You wouldn't have to carry a wallet, ever. Family and friends could find you instantly in any crowd. There's only one catch. You need to have a tiny little chip implanted in your body. No big deal. How will they convince people to implant these chips? First, they'll hike the convenience of leaving your keys, credit cards and money at home. Then they'll automate everything from cash registers to toll booths, so if you're chipped, you can zoom through in a digital carpool lane. And he wrote that in, entitled that Inside Job in PC Computing in October 1999. Now, when I read that, that's very attractive to me. I like that idea.
And it's coming in bits and pieces.
And it is coming in bits and pieces.
Anyway, yeah.
Absolutely. Back in 1935, the far-sighted Social Security program in the United States was enacted. It was a major breakthrough in the attempt to limit what were seen as impending dangers in the modern American life. Now, those dangers were unemployment, security problems, poverty, the real needs of widows and fatherless children. So there was nothing wrong with the Act itself, the Social Security Act. But the country initially refused to go along with it. They refused to be reduced from name to number. They didn't like it. And opponents were talking about this move as socialism. But many religious organizations were also involved because they had fears and apprehension in American society that they were actually seeing the biblical warnings against taking the mark in John's Revelation coming to pass with the Social Security Act. So all through history, particularly the 19th and 20th century and 21st century, we find a paranoia building about the mark of the beast. There's no doubt about that. But, you know, That was 1935. But within 40 years, so that's only a generation, within 40 years, we had credit cards, smart cards, satellites, and computers changing the way people viewed life. Mm-hmm. All right? So no longer was receiving a social security number considered as submitting to the worship of a beast. The entire world today is conditioned to the use of numbers as ID recognition. Australia and the rest of the world runs on numbers. It just does. We have all kinds of numbers. We have telephone numbers. We have PIN numbers. We have bank account numbers. We have serial numbers. We even have secret padlock numbers that we need for our attaché cases and so on and so forth. Time magazine in 1998 encouraged that a single electronic card may replace everything in your wallet, including your cash, your credit cards, your ATM cards, your ID cards, your insurance, and your future. Future. One card or one chip with your life on it. Your daughter can store money any way she wants, on her laptop, on a debit card, even in the not-too-distant future, on a chip implanted under her skin. That was Time magazine in 1998. And in Europe, in certain parts of Europe, they are already doing that. They're putting implants under the skin. But what was alarming to me, and has been ever since I read about this, was that in 1999, on January 14, CNN conducted a poll. The question was simple. Would you consider having microchips implanted in your body? Now, this is an interesting question. The poll received 9,000... Now, let's put this up here.
What year was it again?
1999. The poll received 9,992 responses. The yes response counted 4,663, which was 47% of those polled. The no received 5,329 votes, or 53% of those who were polled. But look how close they really are. And the yes came from religious people as well, you see. This is the alarming part about it, because they were not worried about the warnings clearly given by Hashem in the apocalypse about receiving the mark. Well, they probably, I think they have. Everybody's heard about the mark of the beast in movies and all kinds of stuff. But it just shows the magnitude of the irreverency that people have toward the Bible.
They obviously really haven't seen the X-Files.
The X-Files, yeah, true. Or the Omen. Okay, but, you know, the mark of the beast, I'm telling you now, that has nothing to do with microchips. And if it was a matter of somebody, and I've said this before and alarmed a lot of people, if I was given the offer, and in fact even induced to take the offer of being microchipped, especially if there was a threat associated with it, would I take it? My answer is yes, I would take it, because it's not the mark. It's not the mark. My dogs are microchipped. They're not under the mark of the beast. It's not the mark.
They are beasts at
times. They are beasts at times. So the fact of the matter is, many religious people are promulgating their particular view of the dreaded mark of the beast. And I am delighted to say that, in my opinion, they're all wrong. They're dead wrong, as a matter of fact. This is because they are attempting to read into what John wrote in the Apocalypse, all right? Entirely out of its context. Entirely out of its context. Now, I'm not saying that being microchipped is a good thing. I'm not saying it's a bad thing either. But when it all boils down to it, if it's not the mark of the beast, I don't think we have too much to worry about. The fact of the matter is, it's very important that we do not read into the biblical revelation what isn't there to start with. This is always a problem. This is always a real temptation. Because remember this, when you understand that this book was written in Jewish thought form, and you begin to read it in Jewish thought form, you begin to cast away, throw off, eliminate Gentile thought form. You have to, because that's the way the equation works. And, you know, for decades now, how long would it have been? 35, 40 years or so. I have been teaching that a world ruled according to the ancient Mosaic legislation is on our horizon. In fact, James will remember that way back in the 80s. And in fact, one brilliant historian who is now deceased, he was a friend of mine, Ernest L. Martin. He would come to Australia and we would go out together three or four times that happened over the years. But when he first came out, I said, you know, Ernest, when the Antichrist comes, the whole world is going to be a counterfeit of the kingdom of God. Yes, I understand. I said, yes, right. That means that if it's a counterfeit of the kingdom of God, the way Yeshua is going to rule the world is going to be the way the Antichrist will initially attempt to rule the world. And he said, you know, you may have something there. Well, yes, I did have something there, and I do have something there, and he eventually adopted that and promulgated it, and to his credit. And to his credit. But, you know, I think it is interesting that, and I'll talk about this, I was going to talk about it now, but I'll leave it till the end of the lecture. He did come to some very interesting insights into the mark, and I think they're worth sharing with you. So I'll leave that to the very end. But I have given, as I just said to Laurel a minute ago, I have given enough hints over the weeks about what the mark is. But it's going to be disappointing. It's going to be disappointing because everyone's got their, you know, hopes built up that it might be this, or it might be this, or it might even be that. But I'll tell you what it is, and you'll go, oh, you're joking.
Anticlimax.
It'll be very anti. Well, it will be anticlimax.
We've been built up to this thing for weeks and months and years. Years
has been built up.
We have had it built up. But look, there is actually nothing.
But not just here, because everybody who's a believer is concerned about this particular.
Of course, they're concerned, and I don't wish to cast any aspersions on that. But there is nothing new about the mark. There's nothing new about it. It's been with us since the very dawn of time. You're going, how can this be? Well, it can be, and you'll see in a minute that it has been. Because man has always had the choice of acknowledging the mark of God or choosing the mark of the beast, the enemy of Hashem. If you still have some difficulty in determining the meaning of the mark, I am going today to clearly reveal the matter.
Well, the mark that we've got of God is in our head, isn't it?
It is in our head.
And we can't see it.
And we cannot see it.
But we know we've got it.
Keep going. You're doing well. You're doing well. Because you really know what it is. You may not think you do, but you do. So does Les.
I do, but I'm not telling you.
No, that's right. In case you're wrong. But, you know...
He's not showing his hand.
No, we all want some awesome, brain-boggling, mind-stretching fantasy. That's what we want, rather than the simple truth presented by John. And I know this to be the case. But the mark of the beast has to do with this. And I'll write it up here so that you can read it and have it indelibly imprinted in your mind. The mark of the beast has to do with worship. You know what? The Dark Lord has always wanted to be worshipped. He's always wanted to be worshipped. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Because if you remember the great temptation, where Yeshua was led into the wilderness, and the Dark Lord met him there, and he was already in a weakened state, he'd been fasting and all of that. Yeah. If you look at Matthew 4 and verse 8, 9 and 10, And keep in mind Luke chapter 4, verse 5, 6, 7, and 8. And I'm going to combine the two stories together. Again, the devil took him up onto an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory in a moment of time. Now I'm combining the two accounts, Matthew 4 and Luke 4. I'm combining the two. And he said to him, all this power I will give you and the glory of them, for that is delivered to me. And to whomsoever I will, I give it. If you will fall down and worship me, it will all be yours. Then Yeshua said to him, away with you, Hasatan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. All right? He wants worship. Now trust the dark lord to try and tempt Yeshua at his weakest ebb, at his weakest points. One only has to look at the Savior's life in the Gospels to see him reaching out to the lost and to the diseased, yearning with his whole heart to bring comfort and to bring healing to all. You know, he's the one that said, come unto me. When you read the Greek, it says, please, I'm agonizing. I want you to come. Come to me, all you who are weary,
heavy laden. And I shall be weary.
He said, and I'm going to remove it for you. He said, you just do what I tell you how to do it. He said, I'll show you how to do this. Because he has a salvific nature. Yeshua's entire nature is reaching out, yearning to save everyone. That's what his cross was all about, if I can use that expression. He wants to rise in our life with healing in his beings. That's what Malachi, or Ezra, had to say in his scroll. All who call upon Yeshua in authenticity, the sun rising with healing in its beams, that's Yeshua. And in a moment of time, Yeshua was shown all the kingdoms of the world with their teeming millions of suffering, blighted, crisis-ridden human beings, hapless human beings. And all our Lord Yeshua had to do right then and there was to satiate the cold ego of the dark lord. But Hasatan underestimated the love Yeshua had for the Father. He underestimated. That the devil seeks worship cannot be denied. He has sought worship from humankind ever since the Garden of Eden. And at the end of days, the book of Revelation tells us, the scroll of the apocalypse makes it very clear, that he will receive the outright worship that he has been craving from time immemorial. As I said, it's all about worship. It's not about buying and selling. Remember, I covered that recently in a lecture. I said it's not about buying and selling. It's about worship. Because those who worship the coming Antichrist will, as a result of worshiping him, have the mark.
So it's about allegiance.
It's about allegiance. Excellent choice of words. How will this take place? How will the Dark Lord get that worship? That's the question. You see, the personality of Antichrist is going to be merged with two other personalities. If you've been attentive to my lectures, you will know what I'm talking about here. You have the Dark Lord himself, who will merge with the Antichrist. And you have the spirit Moloch, who was the banished cherub from the Jerusalem temple. The cherub who said to God, I have my own thing happening. And God said, fine, off you go. Because that's what God has done. He's built into all creatures free will. Even animals have free will. They really do. We go, no, they don't, they're programmed. Yes, they're programmed, but they have an amount of free will.
Instinct as much as we've got instinct.
Beg your pardon?
They've got instinct as much as we've got instinct, but we've lost ours.
Well, we've lost a lot of our instinct, I do agree. But this cherub is disqualified from further service to God and he was exiled from the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem. He was exiled during the reign of Artiabolus, who was the Tyrian king in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, if you have read my lectures, you will know exactly what I'm talking about. And it is rather interesting. Artiabolus reigned during the period known as the Axial Age of world history. That was when Jeremiah went to all the nations of the world and created social revolution wherever he went. Fascinating story, that one. And it is that period of time when the world became aware of human beings as being more than slaves and chattel, but that each human being had a soul and a spirit, and that dignity for humanity began to come out in all these social reforms, whether it was under Mahavira or Zoroaster or Lao Tzu or Confucius, King Bladud of Britain. All these personalities existed at the time of the Axial Age of world history, in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, back in the 6th and 5th century BCE. And God said to Jeremiah, he said, I want you to overturn kingdoms. And Jeremiah did. Out he went, and he overturned kingdoms, not by creating terrorist organizations, but rather by simply going to the top and revealing the truth of the Jewish way of life to these various leaders. In fact, even Gautama Buddha, the early legends about him, which are really histories, if we could only get rid of this bias toward ancient peoples. He was sitting under a particular tree, and a white-haired prophet came and visited him and talked to Gautama Sakaya and explained the Eightfold Path and all of that to him. So this was rather interesting that Jeremiah fulfilled God's will in that degree worldwide, at least that area of the world. So the fact of the matter is, Antichrist will become, at the very end of the age, a trinity.
I was just going to say.
A trinity of personalities. Small wonder he will be acknowledged. Small wonder he will be accepted. Small wonder he will be worshipped as Almighty God, claiming to be the living incarnation of Yeshua, the Messiah. No doubt about that. If you're having difficulties with what I'm saying here, go on the board. Have a look at my series on Daniel, my series of lectures on Daniel. Go to lecture number 8, the Cherub of Artiabolus, and read what I've got there, because that reveals all this. I don't want to get sidetracked into explaining the where's, for, and why's, and what have you. But in our last lecture, we saw that the whole world, initially at least, will be duped into believing that Christ, that the Messiah, has returned. Mm. Remember the first horse of the apocalypse? What colour is the horse?
Pale.
No? Oh, very pale. It's actually white. it's a white horse.
Yeah.
And the rider sits on there and he's got a bow. So Yeshua said, the very first in Matthew 24, he said, look out for false prophets and false messiahs. And, of course, the Antichrist, when he comes, he's going to be riding this white steed. He's going to have this bow. But he doesn't have any arrows. He doesn't have any arrows. But he is the counterfeit Christ. He is the counterfeit Christ. And he is missing arrows, because he will be the prime minister and the prime ambassador for world peace and disarmament when he comes. And he will be coming, galloping with a chilling momentum into our reality to solve the problems of our planet. And you know what? He's going to be immensely provocative, because he's going to do it. We're going to see the whole world change under his administration. He's going to work miracles. Why? Because he will be an individual that will be so charismatic and energized by the Dark Lord that people are going to go, yeah, wow, look at this guy. Kevin Rudd, here he is.
Who can make war with this man?
Who can make... That's right.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Love him to death.
But, you know, he arrives as the counterfeit Messiah. That's what the first horseman of the apocalypse is all about. The counterfeit Messiah. Got to remember that. And if something's counterfeit, the thing that he's counterfeiting has to look so good that the people will be duped into an acceptance that Yeshua has returned. That's what's got to be kept in mind.
But can I ask
you
a question?
Yes.
We know it is written that he will come as he went. So is Kevin Rudd, or whoever.
The one of a better name, yeah.
He's going to be a man in the world. Is he going to somehow supernaturally look like he's coming through the clouds? Or
no,
something?
What will happen is that we know the book of Revelation is going to be rewritten. Now, please remember this. The last warning given in the book of Revelation is that if any man add to it or take away from it, he will have the seven last plagues poured out on him. This indicates, now it says the book of Revelation, it doesn't say the rest of the Bible,
it just talks
about the apocalypse.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
So we know that it's going to be interfered with and a new apocalypse is going to be written. Why? Because they're going to find documents that people are going to say, here's the real book of Revelation.
Deception.
Deception at its depth of disgusting filth.
Gosh, it wouldn't be hard to do that if you had a monopoly on a government. It wouldn't be hard to fake manuscripts.
Well, it's not hard to fake a lot of things. You go to YouTube and see all kinds of stuff on there that's absolute fake.
Go to Hollywood.
And people believe it. And go to Hollywood. Mm. Oh, absolutely. So it wouldn't be hard to do
it. It can be tested by scientists and say, hey, this is 2,000 years old. It's not that hard.
Absolutely.
The chemicals are everywhere.
With chemicals, everything that we've got at our fingertips. Yeah, so, but, you know, there's the warning. It says, whatever you do, don't detract from it. And, of course, we know that if someone's going to cut the seven last plagues, they're going to be around when the seven last plagues fall. Yeah. And, therefore, the timing of the changing of the book of Revelation has to be around about the time just prior to the destruction of the rest of the planet by the seven plagues that God releases on humanity. You know, people don't join the dots. To my mind, it's very simple. This is not talking about Martin Luther, who decided to take Maccabees out of the Bible and wanted to take James out of the Bible and wanted to take other books out of the Bible because it didn't please Martin Luther. I'm not talking about him. It's talking about somebody at the end of the age who's going to bring about a new script called the Revelation. That's absolutely true. So the fact of the matter is, when that same writer brings upon his devotees, after world acceptance and in his wake, we have the horror of a global war. Because the second writer is the Antichrist again, but in the role of the one who brings destruction to certain areas of the planet. Then that's followed by the third writer, and he's on a horse that's black, and you know why? It's famine. So there's famine that comes. So he starts off well, and it looks like the kingdom of God, but it ends up in global war, it ends up in famine, and then on top of that, it's going to end up with a pale horse, and that's death. That's death. And yet, all of that has to happen in a short span of time, because when Yeshua does return, he finds a world at peace. So, you know, this is rather interesting. When you begin to analyze and take it all apart and put it back together again, all of that has to happen in a short space of time.
Well, they unite to fight against Yeshua and his return, so it means
that they do that. Yeah, but don't forget the tribulation is one thing, the day of the Lord is another. The day of the Lord follows the tribulation.
Yeah.
It's not the same. Okay, keep that in mind. And that he will be claiming to be the returned Messiah, and his arrival will transpire immediately after the longed-for advent of a restored temple in Jerusalem. I'm trying to put everything into a flow of history here. And it will be subsequent to the Israeli civil war, which is coming and will eventuate over the personality and identity of Yeshua. That civil war in Israel will come as a result of the Jews saying, he's not our Messiah, and the rest of the Jews saying, he is our Messiah. The other saying, no, he's just a naughty boy. And somebody else saying, yes, he is the Messiah. And there'll be a civil war over his personality, and that's revealed very clearly in the book of Zechariah.
Who wins? The
Jews who believe in Yeshua win.
Of course.
Absolutely.
The goodies.
Okay. The goodies win. A counterfeit.
So when does that fit in?
What?
That they come, they believe that.
That comes before the Antichrist comes.
Before.
Yeah.
Right.
Absolutely. So a counterfeit reproduction of the messianic government of God will be impressed upon the whole globe. There's no doubt about that. You're going to go out one day. I've said this many times, and people say, oh, come on, Les. No. You're going to go outside, and you're going to see the sky filled with UFOs. You're going to see metallic discs hanging in the sky. People all around the world will see that event. And you'll see the alien greys, who are the flying sorcerers, literally, and who are masquerading as the angels of God. They will masquerade as the angels of Christ to the masses. And you know what? Aliens, greys, are able to shape-shift. They can shape-shift by nature. And they can adopt human form. And they've been doing it for many years. In fact, when Barnabas and Paul, I think it was Barnabas and Paul, went to a particular city in the book of Acts, the people wanted, they thought it was Mars and someone else who had come, you know, one of the two of the gods that had come to visit. He's going, no, we're not gods, we're just human beings like you. They really found it hard to accept that fact, because greys can shapeshift and take on human form.
Yeah, all so-called angels, you know.
Yeah, well, they're all angels.
Inverted commas.
Of course.
Yeah, but what springs to my mind is the ones that came to visit Abraham and Lot.
Yeah, sure.
They came looking like human beings.
They did come like, yes, but there was a difference about them to the degree
that
people wanted to have sex with them because it was unnatural and they'd never tasted that kind of deviant behavior, so they wanted them. So, but you've got to remember this. Satan comes as an angel of light. We are told that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. Mm-hmm. Let's have a look at it. Let me just not skim over that. This is most important.
To come down off. Give anybody a drink of water.
2 Corinthians 11 and 14. Well, have a look at verse 13. Talking about false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Messiah. He says, and no marvel, for Ha-Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Now please notice, an angel of light. Now when Yeshua returns, we're all going to be converted into spirit, as God is spirit. We're going to be caught up to meet him in the clouds, and we're going to be transformed into brilliant beings of light. We will be radiating like the sun, it says in Daniel.
Mm.
Yeah, you will be looking like the sun. You'll be shining in your full strength.
Adam and Eve did to begin.
And Adam and Eve initially were creatures of the light.
They began to die, they lost the Shekinah.
Absolutely. And so it'd be nothing for angels of light, being aliens, to be able to be accepted as people who have been saved as Yeshua's returning, all right? But they will be able to inculcate via their demonic energy the identities of people who have previously died as believers. Now, anything's possible. Oh, there's my Auntie Joyce. Okay, there she is, Auntie Joyce.
Oh, hello, darling.
Or whatever, you know, shining brightly. Why? Because she's now caught up and changed and all of that, yes.
Tink, the light should go on when...
But
those who aren't real believers
don't get changed. Right. Yeah. But herein lies the problem. Because they will see that they themselves were not changed, they'll see through the deception and rise up against him. Because it's at that point that John warns in the Revelation, he who takes to the sword will perish by the sword. He who leads into captivity will go into captivity. Mm. He says, be very careful.
Yeah. Watch out.
Watch out. Watch out. So, the entire imposed conceptualization will be nothing more than an elaborate deception or a hoax, which means a big, fat lie. That's what a deception is. But the world will believe the lie. That's the point.
Well, they're already doing it.
They're already doing it.
That's right.
So, and
it's easier to believe a lie than believe the truth.
Well, what did Hitler say? Tell a lie loud enough and long enough, and everyone will believe it to be the truth. The apostles warned us about this scenario eventuating. The Lord Yeshua warned us about this scenario eventuating, but people don't read the Bible. And because people don't read the biblical revelation, they haven't got a clue what's coming on them. They don't know. Most of us have, and some of us will probably continue to be utterly unconvinced. Utterly unconvinced. There are people who I'm hoping this is recording. Yep, it's recording. There are people who are listening to this who will not be convinced by what I'm saying. But my attitude is, well, that's all right. Believe what you want. Time will tell. And time will prove that this scenario is correct. I know, because people have doubted what I've talked about in times past, and I've been right uncannily accurate right up till now. And I don't expect to be wrong on this. All right? I might have more to understand about it. I may have more to be shown. That's quite true. Because I'm not the apex of understanding of the biblical revelation by any means. All right? I'm just finishing a beautiful book at the moment, led to us by Owen. And I'm reading through that, and I'm getting a lot out of that. It's very simply written. And I'm going, wow, I haven't seen it like that before. Oh, this is exciting. This is nice. And it's wonderful to be able to be taught. I like that. But, you know, we will have to see it to believe it. But we should be people who believe it.
Yes,
sir. In order to see it.
Yeah.
Eventually. Okay. The Mosaic economy, which was wonderful, which was good, which was beneficial if you were a Jew. Not if you were a Canaanite. Part of that marriage agreement was kill them all. Big mistake, as far as I'm concerned. But anyway, be that as it may. It will be necessarily revived for temple worship. And it will saddle the peoples of the world in a form of outright control. It is this key that opens to us all the answer concerning that which is called the mark. It will be imposed not just in the state of Israel, but in many of the economies of the world. Question. Will the mark of the beast be visible or invisible? This is the question.
It's going to be invisible.
And what is the answer?
Recall, those who have been here the longest. When we started this series on Revelation, oh my, how many years ago was this?
When we started this series,
I still had, my hair was still very dark brown in those days. I spoke about the Revelation being replete with imagery, with symbols, with metaphors, with allegoric inclusions. And I'm sure that you, if you recall that, you would agree that I did that. And John purposely penned his drama, his apocalyptic scenario, using terminology that would largely fool, confuse the Romans who would be scanning his material. And yet, he wrote it in such a way, by using Jewish symbolism, that the Jews themselves, particularly those in Asia Minor, where the persecutions were going to come, in the seven ecclesias and all of that, they would understand immediately what John was talking about by using all this Jewish imagery. The Romans and the Greeks would go, what? Would go, what is this stuff? This fella's nuts! And in fact, some people even today, in churches, there's a Baptist minister locally down south who says, you can't understand the book of Revelation. Whoever wrote that was on drugs.
Really,
when you think about the beasts coming out of the sea and the seven heads and ten horns, you know, pictures of my ex-mother-in-law. The fact of the matter is, when you look at those things, yes, it was written by a madman. That's how they view it, you see.
Psychedelic, maybe it's called psychedelic.
Whatever. Yeah, but you know, it's brimful with figurative vocabulary and bizarre picture language. There is no doubt about that.
Good.
Never read the Book of Revelation, but a cup of coffee when you're going to bed at night. So, but when it comes to the mark of the beast, suddenly everything else, while it's all figurative language, suddenly this has got to be literal. And it is the only place in the entire book of Revelation that scholars say this is literal. Why is it literal? Turn to Ezekiel chapter 9 and consider another mark. This mark is called the mark of God. Ezekiel chapter 9. And remember, Ezekiel was a prophet of the axial period of world history, along with Jeremiah. And Ezekiel writes this in verse 4. Everybody got it? I don't want to start this until everyone's got Ezekiel chapter 9, and look at verse 4. This is most important. Hashem said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark, a tov, set a mark upon the foreheads. Oh, that's interesting, isn't it?
Yeah.
Set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. And to others he said in my hearing, you go after him through the city and you kill. Do not let your eye spare. Do not have any sense of pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. That's pretty horrific. This is a horror picture, to my mind. He says, slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. Yeah, the very temple of God in Jerusalem. He says, start there. And you know what? The principle carries over because Peter says, judgment begins at the house of God, whom we are. He says, judgment begins here. We go, why are we being tried? Why all these trials? Because judgment begins with us. Why? Because he wants James, he wants me, he wants Laurel, he wants Rika. He wants us all to have the character of the Messiah, because when he comes back and we occupy positions of authority and responsibility in the government of God, we have to rule the world. And he doesn't want a cherub in the nature of Lazar and Gosling to turn around and say, I don't like the way you're doing things, and walk out. All right? He doesn't want that again. So he's building character in us. You see, everybody, we're all born without character. That's the one thing we don't have. But it's the one thing we take with us into eternity when we cross over. It's character. Nothing else. We won't take our money. We won't take our Elantra that's in the garage. Our beautiful car. Hang on, Lord. I just got to get the keys. No, he doesn't. We're going to take none of that. Just who we are. What we are. Character. That's all we're going to take. And he says, begin at the house of God. Begin at my sanctuary. Judgment begins at the house of God. Then they began at the ancient men who were before the temple. Horrific. Mass slaughter. This involves the incident of impressing a mark of God. A seal of God. A sign of God, all the same word. Mark, seal, sign, same word. Upon the forehead of the faithful Jews who worship Hashem. And this is recounted in the Apocalypse. It's rather interesting. People in the Apocalypse are going to have a seal on the, or a mark on their foreheads that comes from God. Rather interesting. People are so into the mark of the beast, they forget about the mark of God. But that's in there too. That's in there too. God promises to protect his own during the great travail. Look at Revelation chapter 7 and verse 3 to prove that. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 3. He says to the angels, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until, that little word, until we put a seal. Same word as Paul. A mark on the foreheads of the servants of our God. As a result of that act, 144,000 people, that's 12,000 of each of the tribes of Israel in Jerusalem and probably throughout Israel, are sealed by God. And of course there may be many more throughout the world, but certainly they're going to be sealed by God, 144,000. But don't forget, these are representatives of all those that God will seal. How do I know that? Because I have the seal of God in my forehead. I've got the mark of God in my forehead. So is Laurel. So is Les Moon. So is James. So, okay, we can go on and on and on. If we are believers in Yeshua as Lord and Master and Messiah and Savior of the world, we are already sealed by God. But can you see it?
No.
No. But can you identify with someone else who has it? Yes. our spirit, witnesses with their spirit that both of us are children of God. But you can't see it. I don't see 888 on my forehead. All right? Any more than I can see 666 on anyone's forehead. But you know, this ceiling protects people from problems regarding land, sea, and trees. In other words, as the ecosystem begins to crash in because of what human beings have done to the earth, a lot of people are going to be affected by that cataclysm. But God is already going to put a mark in their foreheads. All right? Look at Revelation 17. Turn over to Revelation 17. We're going to look at the antithesis of this. In Revelation 17, and this is a lurid picture. It's got some very raw and hideous terminology. And I want to be careful just how I put this, because we've got children present. That's all right for you. No, I've got to be very careful how I put this. But in Revelation 17, there is a great prostitute. All right? And if you look at verse 18, Revelation 17 and verse 18, Revelation 17 and verse 18, the woman which you saw, that's the woman who is riding this great big beast. Adults, she's riding the beast. That woman which you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. If you look at the context is Jerusalem, not Rome. The context is Jerusalem, a city sitting on seven mountains. And those seven mountains, there's only two cities on earth that are built on seven mountains. One is Jerusalem and the other is Babylon over in Iraq. And Rome never was on seven hills or seven mountains. It was on about 9 or 10. But you have a look at verse, verse 1, there came one of the seven angels who had the seven vials, and he talked with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute that sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed porneia, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of that porneia. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthinesses of her porneia. And upon her forehead was a name written, not just Babylon, but Mystery Babylon, or Secret Babylon, the mother, the great, the mother of prostitutes and abominations of the earth. And then it adds, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Yeshua. Where, you know, Yeshua said it cannot be that a believer of God perish outside, or a prophet of God perish outside of Jerusalem. Alright? So don't expect this to be Rome. And don't expect it to be literal Babylon. This is Jerusalem. And Yeshua said it cannot be that any prophet perish outside of Jerusalem. So this woman is satiated with the blood of the saints. But the point I wish to bring out is that without question, it says in verse 5, she bears on her forehead the mark. And that is what it says, of her true nature and calling. But it's all symbolic. It's all symbolic. She's not literally going to ride on a beast, and she's not literally going to have a mark, and she's not literally going to be dressed like that. This is symbolic of Jerusalem, what she's going to be at the end of the age.
Mm, and Israel was always, in the heart of Israel's heart, was always called a harlot.
Yeah, harlot. Yes, that's right.
A harlot, because it was always.
But notice, it's not just
committing adultery with.
She's not just. Gods. She's not just decked in the colours of Edom, and Esau, of scarlet and purple, which is blue and red. All right. She's also got the breastplate. She's got the jewels of the breastplate. So this is the end time religious system in Jerusalem at the very end of the age, and I'm going to be talking more about that as the weeks go on. Now look at chapter 9 and verse 4. So even the great prostitute has a a mark on the forehead. But if you look at chapter 9 and verse 4, it says, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or any tree, but only those who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So here again, the seal of God is mentioned as the mark of God on their foreheads. In other words, and in plain English, if those not having the seal or mark of God are afforded no protection, obviously those who have the seal of God will be protected. And there are encouraging scriptures all the way through the Bible which talks about the very end of the age and the fact that not everyone will die who are believers in Yeshua. In fact, very few will. If you rise up against the Antichrist, you can rest assured you will die. You will die. Even today, Christians have the mark of God in their foreheads. As I said, we can't see it.
In Ezekiel, the one in Ezekiel, they were actually written on because,
no, because
it says that had they had an ink, that, so they put away the ink on.
Yeah, because that is all, it's all, again, symbolic. Right. It's not literal.
Even
not
in Ezekiel.
Absolutely, even in Ezekiel. It's it's not something that actually happens to them. Yeah. Again, these are angels. What are angels going to do with their death weapons? Not going to be literally putting signs on them. This is symbolic, as much symbol as revelation. But even today, the only ones that can see our mark are angels. They're the only ones that can see it.
In God.
Well, in God, of course. The only ones that can see it. The seal or the mark of God in the forehead is the Holy Spirit. Clear. The Holy Spirit. What takes place at conversion is that the Ruach HaKodesh unites with our human spirit. It doesn't unite with our flesh. So you wouldn't expect to see a mark on our forehead if it was the Holy Spirit having the mark of God. It was something that you will not see. Again, chapter 1 of Ephesians. If you want to look at Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 13. Talking about Yeshua. Talking about Yeshua, not Moses. All right? I've already had my little bit to say today about Moses and all of that. Talks about Yeshua, in whom you also trusted. After that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit. Another version, which I often call the non-inspired version, the NIV, has it right. It says, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked. Now, I like that. You were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. The promised Holy Spirit.
Can I tell a little story?
You can tell a big story if you want.
When they were building the temple and they went out to get the cedar, and they went before and they marked all the timber with a mark that was so that it was to be, it was sealed ready.
Ready for it.
For the temple. That's right. And that's what we are, we're sealed ready for the temple. And then they brought it back. Yep. But that was first sealed.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, you can't be placed within the structure of the temple unless you are sealed. Unless you have a mark. No doubt about that. God the Father knows his own. You know, you might say, well, under the Antichrist, if we're all brought together, you know, how will God know who are his?
Because he's God.
Well, he's God, and he'll know who's who in the zoo. He'll know.
Who's in the zoo?
The Holy Spirit marks or seals by virtue of its indwelling in our spirit the person who is converted. The sign or seal or mark is in the forehead and in the wrist. The forehead represents the mind. And in fact, it does more than that. It actually represents the name of the Father. The name of the Father is impregnated in there. If you read Revelation 14 and verse 1, somebody can. Revelation 14 and verse 1.
And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 140 and 4,000, having his Father's name written in their forehead.
Yeah, so the mark of God and the Father's name are the same. Hello, talking about the Antichrist, the mark of the beast and his name are really the same. They're not really separate. They're actually the same. So the mark of God classifies ownership. Now we're talking about the mark of beast here, but this is the mark of God. It classifies ownership. The mark of the beast will classify ownership. Everything's got to be a counterfeit of the original. The Holy Spirit includes and contains all that is God. Indeed, it is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Therefore, we worship God and we worship God alone. God is triune. He is Father, Son, and Ruach HaKodesh. He is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are the children of God. Now, Rico's up here sitting down. He's got his wife. He's got three sons there. You know what? They've all got his name. Why? Because they belong to him. They carry his name. So we bear the name of the Father. And you know who our eldest brother is? It's Yeshua. He's our older brother. And he owns us. And in fact, Paul even turns around with boldness in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17, and he says, Yeshua is that Spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And he turns around and says, Yeshua is that Spirit. Of course he is. So is God the Father. Because they're one. They're one. Okay. The Aramaic Targums of the Second Temple period, the Aramaic Targums, all speak of the Holy Spirit as God. It's just another name. As God. It's synonymous with God. So God's seal or his mark on his worshippers, which connects him to the personal ownership, the value of those so marked, the value of them, is invisible. Now we have no trouble understanding the invisibility of the mark of God. But when it comes to the mark of the beast, it's got to be literal. Well, no, it doesn't. Because you see, in the biblical revelation, there has to be context consistency. You can't say this is this, but over here it's not. There has to be consistency in the word of God in relation to its context. And the apocalypse is full of symbolism and figurative language. This again rules out a microchip. It rules it out. The mark, whether God's mark, God's seal, or God's sign, and the mark of the beast, whether it is the mark or the seal or the sign, it's the same word, symbolizes worshipful allegiance, as Laurel mentioned earlier, or enslavement to the one to whom we are answerable. The forehead symbolizes the intellect, the mind of man. The hand symbolizes work and labor and activity.
Doing,
absolutely. The mark comes as a consequence of worshipping the beast and is intimately tied to it. It is not primarily about buying or selling. Those who worship the beast will be able to buy and sell without difficulty because he will control all commerce, all mercantile activities, all business engagements. In fact, the phrase is buying and selling. It's not a matter of going to the corner shop and wanting to buy some milk and you can't because you don't have the mark. It's a matter of business activities. And if you look at Revelation 18, it's all about what's going on around the world in relation to mercantile and shipping industry and all of that. It's all about business. Not buying or selling carrots. It's all about business opportunities. And merchants. The merchants of the world, it says.
Now, the Christians will be taking a quiet stand.
They'll be taking a very quiet stand.
And they won't be getting involved in
it. They won't be getting involved. Because there will be an economic sanction imposed if you do not worship the beast. There will be an economic sanction if you do not worship him. Or do what he expects. All right? This is what the simple scroll of John is telling us. Now, all the Jews of the Second Temple period, when he said there will be a mark in the forehead or the hand, all the Jews knew immediately what he was talking about and what to expect at the end of days. Because in Revelation 13, turn there, you've turned there many times before, we're going to turn there again. Revelation 13, verse 16 says clearly, he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, so that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark. So the Jewish converts to Yeshua knew immediately when they connected the dots to the legislation contained in the regulations of the Sinai Covenant. They could go straight to the Sinai Covenant and say, ah, forehead and hand, we know what this is. Turn with me to Exodus 13. Exodus 13. Now, there was a lady who used to worship here, and she wanted to know what the mark of the beast. She was as bad as Laurel. She was wanting to know every week, what's the mark of the beast? What's the mark of the beast? And I said, well, you'll find it in Exodus, chapter 13. Anyway, she went around telling everybody that she knew what the mark of the beast was. Well, she didn't. She only had half the story. And here's the rest of it. Exodus 13, verse 6 through to 10. 7 days. Now, please notice this. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day there shall be a feast to Hashem. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what Hashem did for me when I came up out of Egypt. It shall be as a sign. Now the Hebrew word here is tov. It will be a sign, or a mark, or a seal, if you wish, to you on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that Hashem's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand Hashem has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. So, the holy days of Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And it's very timely that today we're talking about the holy days, the festivals of Israel, because Rosh Hashanah is coming up. We're in the sacred month very soon, the seventh month, and you've got Yom Kippur and all the rest of the time. And you know what? It says here that these festivals are associated with the sign or the mark or the seal that involves the hand and the forehead. It's rather interesting. Follow my reasoning here. Follow my reasoning. Because if you turn over to Deuteronomy 6 and verse 8, so go to the Torah, have a look at Deuteronomy, Devarim 6, 8. In fact, if you look at the very beginning of Deuteronomy 6, you'll find a lot of the statutes and the judgments and the laws, the commandments, the legislation Israel was to follow upon entering the land of Canaan. Now he says in verse 8, you shall bind them for a sign, or a seal or a mark, upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. So once again, the exact same phrase is used in relation to the commandments and the statutes of Moses. It's associating the statutes and the commandments and the legislation of the Mosaic economy with the frontlets between the eyes, that's the forehead, and the hand. So Jews, when John is writing the Apocalypse and talks about the forehead and the hand, the Jews immediately connected it to the Mosaic law and the tefillin, or the tefillin if you wish, on the hand, on the arm, and between, and the phylacteries on the forehead and all of that. It's immediately what they would think of. You find the same phrase in Deuteronomy 11, don't turn there, Deuteronomy 11, 11 verse 18. You'll find it in Proverbs chapter 7, verses 1, 2, and 3. Again, even the seventh day Sabbath is called a seal of God. In Exodus 31, you'll find it as a seal of God. If you go to the Enhanced Strong's Lexicon, the word for sign in both Greek and Hebrew is indicative of a mark or seal or an omen or a token. And the root original implies to agree and to consent when you look at that. And you know what? This proves what John's talking about, because John also in Revelation 13 says that the mark will be received. Mm. And the same word means will be in agreement. All right? Proving the connection with the Torah. There can be no doubt in my mind that the Antichrist will attempt to impose upon the world the worship of his ego. The worship of his ego. He will claim through a series of dramatic cosmic occurrences and the synchronization of energies having their location in the mind of the Dark Lord that he will be the returned Messianic Lord. I think when he takes power in the Holy of Holies, it will be at the very time when Satan is cast out of heaven, comes to earth with all his angels in his technological field of UFO activity, and people will be absolutely astonished at what is coming upon the earth. Because, you know, he will demand the worship of the masses. We know that because Paul tells us that. He will show himself to be God, sitting in the temple of God, and want to be worshipped as God. So the world has to accept this man fully. The world has to accept him fully, completely, without reservation. Without reservation, as God. All that the Antichrist is must be embraced without hesitation. Notice up here on the board, the beast, all that pertains to him, his mark, his name, his number, all the factors associated with him have to be accepted in worship. He will be tritheistic in empowerment because he'll be possessed or obsessed by the Moloch spirit and Ha-Satan himself. He will be irresistible, at least initially.
That's the end of the 3.5 years.
Yes. All will worship him. All will adore him. Except for those who have the same identical view of Yeshua. All right? Those who worship Yeshua will not worship him. Because how can we transfer our hearts to such a monster? Come. And this is what the mark is all about. Embracing all that he is. Name, marked characteristics, even the sum total number of the man's economic genius, 666. It is the acceptance of his economic prowess that will permit the carrying on of business during his short reign of buying and selling. This being said, I've already shared information in the last few lectures from the biblical record, that there will be a number of nations, and entire regions of the planet that will not enter into a surrender of the mind and the will to this maniac. I've already shown that they will begin only after a short time to realize he is not the full quid, as we say in this country, that he is a sandwich short of a picnic.
Kangaroo loose in the top paddock.
if they are aligned politically with him, it will not be long before they withdraw their support. And this view dovetails with what Yeshua taught in Matthew chapter 25, when the sheep nations will be separated from the goat nations, and the sheep nations are those, they're nations, not just people, they're nations who have looked after the interests of Jews in their countries, who have looked after the interests of Jews in Israel. All will not be under the mark of the beast, obviously. And if they are, they will have repented and turned away from it. And I've shown you in the previous lectures, there will be entire myriads that God will force through the seven last plagues to get rid of the mark, to turn to him in worship. That's fact. So having the mark is not going to sentence you to eternity in hell. Far from it. If you're in the seven last plagues, you don't want them coming on you. I can see a lot of people turning around and saying, no, I'm changing my view here. I'm changing. If it's too hot, cooking your food, get out of the kitchen. You know. So whoever the beast will be, and at present we have no knowledge of who he will be, he will attempt to impose the Jewish calendar onto the world. He will attempt it. There can be no doubt of this. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Look at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. You may not have looked at it from this point of view before, but have a look at Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25. Well, look at verse 23. The fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms. This is the last world ruling government This is the Antichrist's government. And shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And 10 horns will come out of this kingdom, are 10 kings that shall arise. Yes, at the very end, you're going to have 10 nations, 10 divisions, I should say, of this world kingdom. And after them, another shall arise after them. He will be diverse from the first, shall subdue 3 kings. Now notice this. He shall speak great words against the Most High. Yeah, he'll claim to be God. He will speak great words against the Most High. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Yeah, remember what Yeshua said? He that endures to the end will be saved.
Mm-hmm.
You'll have to endure to the end. Because he's going to wear you out. Many ways of wearing you out. One of those ways is by being persecuted, or having to act a certain way, or having to come under the influence of this man, but not entirely worshipping him. In other words, doing what he wants, but not worshipping him. You'll be worn out.
Mm.
You'll be worn out. And he says, wear out the saints of the Most High. Now notice this, and think to do what? Think to change times and laws. Change seasons and laws. And they shall be given into his hand for 3.5 years. Now please notice that. Please notice that. Changing times and laws. Islam keeps its Sabbath on a Friday. Guess what? They're going to start keeping it on Shabbat.
It almost seems impossible too.
It seems impossible, but they're going to do it. Christians keep Sunday. Guess what? They've got to start keeping Shabbat. Because it's got to be the counterfeit of the kingdom of God. When Yeshua returns, he's not going to keep the Sabbath on Friday. Ridiculous. He's not going to turn around and keep the Sabbath on Sunday. It's nonsense. It's nonsense. It's nonsense. But you know, God thinks to change times and laws, change of seasons. He says so in the same book, in Daniel. If you have a look at Daniel chapter 2, this is why you'll find a counterfeit all the way through with the false Messiah. Look at Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21. Verse 21. Daniel said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. His wisdom and the wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and the seasons. You see? So the false prophet and the coming Antichrist will change the times and the seasons as well. He's talking about the Mosaic economy imposed on the whole world. Times and seasons. All right? And this is why Yeshua says in Matthew 24:20, if you're going to flee, don't make it on the Sabbath day because of surveillance.
Because they should all be worshipping.
Pardon?
They should all be worshipping.
They should all be gathered together worshipping the Antichrist. Mm. So if you're trying to get out at that time, look out, because you're going to have cameras on, you're going to have satellite systems working for enemies of the state. And in fact, in Isaiah 26 and verse 20, Yeshua tells us what to do, basically. Mm-hmm. He says, whatever you do, don't force your hand, don't force the Antichrist's hand. He says, during the time, enter into your chambers. Shut the doors about you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. That indignation is this false Christ claiming to be God. That's indignant to God.
What reference was that one?
Isaiah 26. Verse 20. In other words, at that time when the Antichrist is reigning, don't get involved in any attempt to avert his reign. Basically, keep clear of your neighbors at that time, but without arousing undue suspicion. One slip of the tongue while you're having a drink, look out, you could be dead. Remember what it was like under Hitler's regime. Children were putting in their own parents. Reporting to the authorities, to the SS, to the Gestapo. So you've got to go on living your life as normal and watch every word that proceeds out of your mouth.
And have fellowship with Christians.
And have relationship with Christians and be careful of them too.
Okay. So, now I'm in Lockridge off in a nail the door open.
Keep in your cellar.
Go on dark rim and turn the
plenty of sardines and alcohol.
That's right.
Look. But you can, see, if you take up arms and you resist, that'll mean execution. That'll mean execution. And it says that in Revelation 13:10, absolutely. And this is because when he comes with the full consent of Almighty God. We must never forget that. Mm-hmm. The Antichrist comes with the full consent of Almighty God. And he is scheduled to arrive in God's timing as well. And to resist the beast is to resist the very God who is bringing him into an existence. Mm. It's most important to understand that. When the Antichrist rules, he will do so by a wrong use, an illegal use of the Torah that formed the bedrock of the Sinai covenant. He will inflict the Mosaic economy upon humanity. The holy days and the festivals of the Jewish people will be observed meticulously. It is peculiarly, as we have seen, the festivals of Israel, around which the Tefillin is associated with emphasis to the law of Moses, on the forehead, on the hand. What we are being told is that there will be a strict attendance at those festival locations where tens of thousands and millions of people will be monitored to see who's there and to see who's not.
So you don't go to the Feast of
Tabernacles.
You go to them. In those days.
You go to them. You go to them. Because they will be expected, or coerced if you wish, to turn up, to be programmed in a way similar, or even perhaps identical, with what George Orwell wrote about in 1984, in the classic book. But, you know, there are millions of Christians today who turn on their TV sets and for a few hours are programmed by televangelists, programmed by these people in the comfort of their homes. They don't have to go to church anymore. They don't have to go to the festivals or any of Sunday keeping festivals or anything like that. But these ministers differ in their control through cable, television, in a different way from the Antichrist, only in as much that if you don't go to the festivals of the Antichrist, you will get a knock one night at the door. Televangelists won't do that, but the Antichrist will. His henchmen will. I won't go there now because we're running out of time, but Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, talked about surveillance systems at the end of the age. He talked about people who would try and get around the beast system, and he said the satellite up in the sky, the eye in the sky, is going to look straight down into your home and see you, watch you, find out what you're doing, and then a laser's going to come out of that thing and obliterate your house, just like the house of a leper. If you were a leper, you were moved out of that place and your house was totally demolished so that nothing was left of it. And that's exactly what Zechariah says is going to occur at the end of the age. But, you know, listening devices will be selling in entertainment appliances with hidden microphones, but already Foxtel and Austar have a hidden microphone in their set-top boxes. And all televisions since 1975 have the optic eye. So it's all ready. It's all ready for us. So worldly friends and acquaintances will have to be held at arm's length to some degree, and this will be imperative action taken for your own survival. According to the prophet Zechariah, laser beams will demolish entire homes belonging to those who speak out against and work against, who try to scam the world federal state and its representatives, leaving no trace that they had ever existed, because they will be enemies of the state. It will be a democracy.
Easy to control.
But democracies do not exclude policing activities. Why would we expect a future world federal state to exclude policing activities? We've got them now. In a nutshell, the final mark or sign of anything is your behaviour. Remember that. The final mark or sign of anything is your behaviour. So are you marked by God, having the seal of the Spirit or the Tav in your mind? Or will you be marked by the Antichrist, having adopted his name, that is, having an allegiance for all he stands for, or the number of his name, worshipping him? John's texts on the mark of the beast are an antithetical parallelism to the Jewish institution of the wearing of tefillin, which are worn bound to the arm and the forehead during daily prayer. Rather than displaying allegiance to Hashem by binding tefillin to their arm and forehead, the arm, which is allegiance, work, labour, action, and the forehead, which is thinking, the will, the mind, is allocated to the worship of the Antichrist. The seal of God marks out those who are his. And likewise, the mark of the beast marks out those who are his. Bottom line, it's who will we worship. You see, this is why I keep emphasizing. In the last four attempts at talking about the mark of the beast, I keep coming back to the worship. That is the mark of the beast. Who will you worship? Listen, attending a festival on Sukkot or Rosh Hashanah or Yom Kippurim is not worshipping the beast, it's attending a festival.
So you go.
Because God knows those who are his, because they have a mark. And it says if you have the mark of God on you, you will not worship the beast. But it doesn't say you won't attend a festival. There's nothing wrong with the Torah of God. There's nothing wrong with the law of God. There's nothing wrong with attending a festival. There's nothing wrong at all. But if that's imposed and misused and misdirected for control of people, that's evil. There are whole sects within Christianity that have the festivals of Israel, and they are able to scrutinize their members in their meetings, and they do so. Armstrongites are a good example of that. Seventh-day Adventists on the Sabbath are good examples of that. You know, there are certain sects of Christianity, they have their deacons walking up and down around the edges of the buildings, scrutinizing who's taking notes and who isn't. Fact. It's a fact.
Terrible.
It is shocking. You know, look, the phrases, mark of the beast, his name, the number of his name, are all different ways of expressing the totality of the person of the Antichrist himself. Many scholars suggest that acceptance of his name and his number are just other ways of speaking about the same mark, and in fact I've proven that today. This is what the denarius was accomplishing in the Second Temple period in Judea. I've talked about that in the last few weeks. The whole Roman world, for that matter, was dominated by the denarius. And the Antichrist will wish to imprint upon the spirit of each and every human being his counterfeit spirit, which will be generated by the keeping of the Torah of the Antichrist, hear me, not the Torah of God, the Torah of the Antichrist, because once the laws of God, once the Torah of God is placed in the hands of a maniac, it becomes his. It becomes his. And he will try to imprint his counterfeit spirit on us. To the unconverted mind, such a welcome acceptance and embodiment of this person will be considered most precious indeed. And once more, it's all about worship. To put in another way, to have, that is to receive, the mark of the beast or his name or his number, all personalized factors relating to the entire personality of the man known as the Antichrist or the beast is simply to have in your heart all that the beast is, all that he represents. It's to reject the worship of Hashem in favor of the man of sin. This is why Paul calls him the lawless one, because here he is generating the Mosaic Torah upon the whole world in order to control others to the worship of the satiation and satiation of his own ego. This is why this man who will appear so righteous, so holy, so pure, will be so devilish. Remember, HaSatan's great sin is he is over-righteous. He is the prosecutor of the saints. He points the finger at what Rico does, or Janie, or James. He points the finger, and only one more righteous than you can point a finger. Satan's sin is one of ego. If anybody got a borderline personality disorder, it's him. Because to worship this man is to worship the Dark Lord. So Ha-Satan is the one who gets the worship. Why? Because Ha-Satan possesses this man. So the very thing he's wanted from the very beginning of time is going to be accomplished. The new international economic order to which the world in the near future will be subjugated is the Mosaic or Sinai law. The keeping of the Sinai covenant was not a sin. Quite the opposite. The rules and the regulations and the statutes and the judgments incorporated into the Mosaic economy were not sin either. They were good. Unless you were a Canaanite. They were good. They were all edicts given to Israel in order for the tribal peoples to become habituated to the ways of Hashem at that time and to be differentiated from the degeneracy of the nations around them who were in firm and hostile opposition to Israel's God. So, are we under the Sinai covenant today? No, and I've told you that many, many times. I've explained it and I've even given lectures on it. But there's nothing wrong with the covenant itself. There's nothing wrong with the Torah itself. But this man will use it to bring people under his control. And you know, he wasn't the only one. The Herodians did it in the time of the apostles. The Herodians, and Josephus mentions Herod had his spies out there who were watching the way people acted and reacted and talked about him and talked about his government. And when did they do it? At the festivals. Well, the Antichrist will do the same thing, listening in to see what people are saying. Misusing, misdirecting, misapplying the commandments of Moses in order to enslave others to worship him. All the world, including Christians, will have to keep those festivals at the end of the age. And in fact, here we are, we keep the festivals, not because of the Sinai covenant, but because of Jewish tradition. We keep them. But you know what? They will be congregating together, but you know God the Father will know our hearts. That's the difference. He reads them moment by moment, day in and day out. He will know we are not worshipping the beast. Coming under that system will not automatically make us worshippers of an egocentric antichrist. In fact, we are told that those who were saved before the foundation of the world and whose names are written in the Passover Lamb's scroll of life will decidedly not worship him. We are told that. We are informed that the mark of God will mark out his sanctified chosen ones as chosen vessels from the mad crowd of idolaters who will have the mark of the beast. Now, earlier I mentioned my friend Dr. Ernest Martin. He wrote something about the mark of God. I thought it was very interesting, and I wanted to include it at the beginning, but I'm doing it now. He said, "This mark of God is the final letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the letter Tav. The letter Tav itself can mean in Hebrew mark or sign, and in Ezekiel 9:4, where the King James Version reads to set a mark, it actually states in Hebrew, mark a mark or Tav a Tav. The configuration of this final Hebrew letter of the alphabet should be that of the old Phoenician script style that Ezekiel was used to in the 6th century before Christ." Now, this is where Messianics go astray, because the Messianics are so eager to show that the Tav represented Jesus Christ, as they put it, that they say that this was the mark. That's the Tav of God. And then others say, well, no, it was more like that. Well, of course, it's a blatant attempt to try and connect it to the crucifixion. But in the days of Ezekiel, the Tav was entirely different. It was this. It was a plus sign. It was an addition sign. It was an important sign used in many of the occult fields of the ancient world. Now, he goes on to say, "There is nothing wrong with the modern square script of Hebrew, but the shape of the modern letters are very unlike the older version which Ezekiel was using. We must stay with the ancient shape to see the sign of Yahweh. The shape of the letter Tav in the time of Ezekiel was that of a simple plus sign. This came to signify the sign of Yahweh." And see Revelation 3:12, where the Apostle John was inspired to write, "I will write upon him the name of my God. And further, I looked and saw a lamb on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having the Father's name written in their foreheads." He goes on to say, these people will find God's protection, a personal safety, during the time of the judgments mentioned in Revelation. This mark of the Father must be written in the exact fashion of an original Tav, not a Latin cross or a Greek cross like our letter T that has the cross mark too high. This sign happens to be two short lines of equal length that cross each other in a perpendicular fashion. The sign represents the crossroad period of all human history. It is the time that Christ Jesus was nailed to a living tree on the Mount of Olives, not a dead piece of wood with a cross piece located on the upper part of the beam or the pole. Early Jews in the time of Christ would often place the Tav sign on their coffins or burial places when the righteous died in order to show people that the name of Yahweh was reckoned to be on the person. And this is true. I've seen sarcophagi looking like that, with the name of the person in Hebrew underneath. But they've got the cross sign showing that they were saved. But it's a plus sign, not the sign of a cross or the sign of T, which is tumblers. It's got nothing to do with that. And so he ends up saying, so we find in Ezekiel and Revelation that God has a mark or a sign that he can place on a person's forehead at specific times to identify with the people of God and who they are. But the Antichrist also has his sign or mark. God's sign is one of grace. Now, you know what? Earlier today, I'm quoting from that particular book on Galatians. He says, God's sign is one of grace. You know what? There's no. I've read almost 260 pages from that book, and I haven't seen the word grace yet. Yeah. You've got it, haven't you?
Oh, yeah, I thought it when you were talking
about this. No, okay. And the Antichrist is one of works, that is, law keeping. God's mark can override, in a way that God knows, even the mark of the beast. And that's, I read that, I mean, Ernest, if you did nothing else in your whole life, you've given encouragement to people with that verse, with that statement, I should say. God's mark can override, in a way only God knows, even the mark of the beast. And these are most interesting thoughts from Dr. Martin, and his references to the Tav are most enlightening. But you see, the Tav is a plus sign, and it divides the universe. It divides the universe into four directions. And by this, it encloses the universe in its entirety. It is the symbol of the absolute. This is the point. In rabbinic thought, ancient rabbinic thought, the 22nd or last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the letter Tav, represented the covenant. It represented the covenant letter and the seal of truth, the perfection of God's creative abilities and activities, the sum total of everything in everything, and therefore that which unlocks the mystery of God that reveals itself directly to our spirit. And this is how the ancient rabbis saw it, and they were right, because it is the sum total of the Holy Spirit. And God generates himself, itself, herself, throughout everywhere, the totality.
Star shining.
Absolutely.
In all directions.
And shining in all directions. And coupled with this insight is the idea that it was the sign of exemption from judgment. The Tav was the plus sign. You were now in favor with God. In fact, the high priest was anointed with the sign of the Tav. It is a symbol of the ultimate development of God's creation, that of the physical universe, which in God's mindscape is yet to be transmogrified or translated into spirit. You look at the wonder of the universe now. I tell you what, when Yeshua changes it into spirit, your brain's going to burst, because it'll be so glorious. It's massive now. It's awesome now. The letter Tav expresses its meaning in the concepts of ownership, impression, covenant, sign, mark, and the binding force that brings two things together. Two things together. Ultimately, it is the Holy Spirit. Proof? Yeshua said. Remember Paul said, Yeshua is that Spirit? Well, you know what? Yeshua said, I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega. In Aramaic or Hebrew, he would have said, I am the first and the last, the Aleph and the Tav. It's all so simple. Christians have just over-dramatized the unaffected truth of the biblical revelation. They have sought out a reference to modern technology which John never had in mind. We can see from this that a restored, lost thought form of the Jewish people from the first century of our era is most vital if we are to appreciate and understand and comprehend the biblical revelation. In closing, let me just say this. During the reign of the Antichrist, there will also be an image of the beast that will be worshipped in concert with the Antichrist. And in our next lecture, we're going to have a look at that and see what that image is. Okay? Do you have any questions on any?